heard apart from you. So we ask that you might pierce our hearts with your word and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We are expectant because we know that you are a good Father who loves your children. And we know that you answer every prayer that is prayed in accordance with the will of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we acknowledge and know that it is the will of your Son that we know you and that we know your word, and by and through it that we have eternal life. We pray, Father, you would have mercy upon the hearers and the speaker this morning, that all may glorify you. And in the end, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and praised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of metaphors for the Christian life. And we started looking at four different metaphors in the Bible and the Scriptures of the Christian life. And first of all, last week we defined what a metaphor is. Can anyone remember what a metaphor is? And I'll give you a hint. It's a grammatical device. Everyone's scared, especially the kids because they know I'm looking at them. A metaphor is a figure of speech. It's a term of phrase that's applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance, that it is like that. Such as, we had the example of, a mighty fortress is our God. It is a metaphor for God, a mighty fortress. It is something used or regarded as being used to represent something else. So the easy way to define a metaphor for us is a symbol or an emblem. So if you're taking notes, write that down. Metaphor equals a symbol. Now, this is a tool that men have always used to communicate and to facilitate our understanding and our appreciation for the thing that is being described in the metaphor. When we say a mighty fortress is our God, we know what a mighty fortress is. We know that it is strong, that it is impenetrable, that it protects. And because we know what a mighty fortress is, and it's been applied to God, we can then know something about God. It describes how God is, that He is a fortress to those who put their trust in Him. Now, remember, God, who is not obligated to speak to man, has spoken to us. And that's a wonder in and of itself. By His Word, God made all things. That's what we know from Genesis. And we learn in the New Testament that by and through Jesus Christ, all things have been created, His living Word. By His Word, He sustains and keeps all things. And God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, that's Jesus Christ. And God has given us the Scriptures, the written Word of God, the Bible. And these words speak from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible of Jesus Christ. So, in Scripture, God has condescended not only to communicate to us, but He has done so in a way that we can understand and in a way that we can relate to. And part of that, we said, is Scripture's use of metaphors for the Christian life. And there's lots of them, but we're focusing on four of the main ones that are most evident as we open up the Scriptures, and you're going to see from the beginning to end. We noted that these metaphors that Scripture used to represent or symbolize the Christian life, these are metaphors that are timeless, that mankind has always been able to relate in all time periods, in all cultures, in all places to these metaphors. And we're going to be looking at four of these metaphors, and last week we started by looking at the battle or the war metaphor, that the Christian life is symbolized in Scripture as a battle or a war, that the Christian is depicted as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he needs to be equipped properly to deal with a real enemy. And we looked, and we're going to review that quickly, we looked at the foundations of warfare. And what did we say is the foundation of warfare? Started with a C and ended with conflict. Conflict. We saw that conflict began with sin, and that when man sinned against God, man's sin brought conflict to all of man's relationships. Remember, it brought conflict to man's relationship with God. It brought conflict with man's relationship to the woman. It brought conflict to man's relationship to creation. And that from that time on, all of mankind was marked by conflict. The Christian was formerly at conflict or an enemy of God. That he was in this futile war with the sovereign Lord of all, with his word, with his people, and ultimately with Jesus Christ. The Christian, though, is no longer at war with God. Scripture says, we looked at last week, that he has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. But when he's became reconciled with God, he obtained a new enemy. The Christian obtained a new enemy. And the new enemy that the Christian obtained were his former allies. Okay? And we talked about the enemies of our warfare, noting that our enemies are the same as our opposition that we studied with Dean. Our flesh, the world, the devil, false teachers. And we saw how Scripture describes our relationship with these enemies in terms of battle and in terms of war. And this is a matter, Scripture emphasizes, of life and death as battle and war is. We looked at Scripture, we saw our enemies identified. We also saw two other important things about the Christian warfare. We looked at the grounds of our warfare, that is, where do we fight these battles? And we looked at the way of our warfare, and that's how we fight these battles. And as we looked at each of those, where we engage our enemies, how we engage our enemies, and we saw that the answer of where and how we engage the enemies of our warfare were always the same, right? Do you remember? The battleground of our warfare as a Christian is where? Excellent. Our hearts, our minds, it's our desires, it's our passions, it's our thoughts, it's what we love. That's what we saw consistently through Scripture. I'll give you a few examples. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire, there it is, against the Spirit, conflict, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Romans 8:5 gives us a little more insight. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they think about. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile conflict toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so we see it's evident that the battle that is being described, the warfare, is going on in our minds, in our hearts, in our passions, what we love. This is the message of Scripture. Do you remember this? What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? I know the kids know this. To love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind. Okay? What's the problem with that commandment and men? The problem is that we cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. We are unable to do so in and of ourselves. But that's what God demands. And it's not because God is demanding you must love me. It's because that's what God deserves. It's rightly due God. On top of that, the world, the flesh, and the devil call us to set our love upon anything and everything that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What is the way of our warfare? How do we fight this battle? And what do we say? We do two things. Do you remember? It makes me feel better when you remember. With the Word. But what were my two words? We. It's an F word. We flee. And we. No, I was hiding. We flee and we abide. Okay? Or hide. Same things. We fight by fleeing. We fight by hiding. We flee to Jesus Christ and we abide in Jesus Christ. And we saw Scripture after Scripture that the one way that the Christian soldier is called to engage in this battle is to flee to to hide in, to abide in the one person who has already won the victory of the battle. And that's Jesus Christ. Romans 7:24. Remember, Paul is complaining in Romans 7 about this internal struggle, that he does the things that he doesn't wish to do, and the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. It's this conflict inside of him. And he says, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" What's his answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And in 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest," that's Jesus Christ, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." Look, Jesus Christ is taking care of all of the enemies of our warfare. He has won the victory. And the weapons of our warfare, we even noted, when we looked at arm yourself with the armor of God, what did they all point to? Gird your loins with truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. His word is truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who is our peace? It's Christ. Who is the gospel about? Jesus Christ. Take up the shield of faith. Who is our faith in and only in? Christ. The helmet of salvation. Scripture says our salvation is Christ. So the point is this. We said all glory, all laud, and all honor belongs to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. And He's the one who wins the battle. He secures the victory, and He does it without our help. He does it without our aid, because Jesus doesn't need our help or our aid. We saw that beautiful picture in Revelation 19. That's where we ended. Where the battle is won by Jesus Christ. How? You see Him come with His army, and He wins the battle with a word. Just a word. And the members of His army are just an audience to His victory. That was a review of last week. This week, we're going to look at a new metaphor. Well, not new, but a different one. The agricultural or the plant is easier, the plant metaphor. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the temple metaphor, that if you are alive in Jesus Christ, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a living and holy sacrifice. You place your only hope in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the week after that, we'll end with the slave metaphor, that the Christian life is to be a slave to one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the second metaphor of the Christian life, this plant agricultural metaphor of the Christian life. So remember, we said the battle metaphor is about life and about death. Life in Jesus Christ, death apart from Him. And the plant or the agricultural metaphor is the same. It's about life and it's about death. Plants have been a symbol of life from the beginning, and that's something to note. Symbol of life from the beginning. Why do we say that? Well, just think about it. When you look at a dry, dusty desert or wasteland, what do we call it? Do we call it living and active? We call it barren and dead. It's dry. But if you look at a lush, green rainforest, you would say that land is alive. All right? It's healthy. And we see this truth from the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of God's Word, the Scriptures. Before God made the fish, and before God made the birds, and the land animals and mankind, that is, all things that have the breath of life in them, what did God create? Vegetation. You're allowed to say things louder. It's okay. Vegetation. What day did He create it on? Do you remember? third day, Jesus, it says in Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And God not only created this vegetation, but He gave it to everything that moves on the earth that has life. Why? Why did He give the vegetation to them? To sustain them. To sustain their life. Let's read about it. Go in Genesis 1:29. "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." In fact, from the beginning, the Lord God made plants and vegetation as the first sign of life on the planet, and gave the plants and vegetation to sustain the rest of the life that was on the planet. So, the first sign of life equals vegetation. The gift God gave to sustain the life that He created, vegetation. As a side note, if I wanted you to notice as I just read those sections in Genesis 1, the very first time vegetation is mentioned, what God highlights about this living vegetation. In Genesis 1:11 that we just read, Scripture emphasizes the produce of these living plants that sprouted from the earth at the Word of God. It says they were plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. The living vegetation was to grow and was to produce. Not random plants, but fruit in accordance with their kind. That is what they were. In other words, an apple tree did not produce lemons. An apple tree produced apples, containing apple seeds that would make more apples to make more apples with more seed. And we're going to talk more on this later. So the symbol of plants and life then continues to be displayed in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The adults should remember our study of Genesis 2:8-9, where we saw that the Lord God not only created vegetation in chapter 1, but He became the first gardener in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God not only created a perfect world and a perfect universe, the Lord God not only created man in a perfect setting that was unfallen and good and gave him life, but God made, we said, a perfect place for the man. He planted a garden for the man. And on top of that, this garden gave the man abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance. Remember we said that everywhere that Adam looked were trees that were good for food. It was for man's pleasure. It also said everywhere that man looked were trees that were pleasing to the sight. And it was for also man's purpose. What was man's purpose in the garden? He placed him in the garden and gave him a job to cultivate it and to keep it. And in that he had a purpose. He communicated with God and he glorified with God and he enjoyed him. It was a place where God communed with men. And in that place, in the middle of the garden, in the middle of all this abundant provision of trees good for food that were pleasing to the sight, God placed two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has one commandment for the man. What's the one commandment? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did God command Adam not to eat of the tree of life? No, He did not. See, man was being given a plain choice. He was being given the choice of life or death. Obedience to God's Word was life. Disobedience to the Word of God is death. And what did man choose? Man chose death. God had set, again, man up in the most perfect of circumstances to choose life. And the Garden of Eden shows that man in a perfect and good world, in a perfect and good environment, with perfect and good provision, with a perfect and good body and mind, without sin, and again, no reason to be disloyal to God, no reason to disobey Him, no reason to doubt His Word, no reason to resent His sovereignty, surrounded again by everything and anything that was a pleasure to His eye and is good for food, yet Adam chose death and rejected life. Adam and Eve, before this, had only known good. That's what God declared. Everything was good. Everywhere they looked, good. But when they took and ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then what did they know? They knew evil. And they knew it because they experienced it. They did it. They were it. God had not commanded them not to eat of this tree so that they could not have intellectual knowledge. God had already told them that if they ate it, they would die. It was not good to eat of that tree. God commanded them not to eat of it so that they would not have experiential knowledge of evil, that they would not die. But they did eat it, and they immediately knew sin and shame and guilt and fear, these things that they have never known before, they'd never experienced it before. And because of their sin, death came into the world, and as Romans 5:12 tells us, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Now, because Adam and Eve sinned, because they were marked for death, they could no longer be in that garden the Lord God had planted for them. This was the place of life. This was the place of blessing, the place of communion with Him. And God, in His mercy, what did He do? He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? Right. Scripture says specifically, so that they would not eat of the tree of life, which would sustain their physical life forever. And to be, we said, to be physically living or alive forever as a sinner would be a horrible thing. And it was a mercy to man because God knew that the provision of the gospel required death, that the old must pass away to bring forth the new. And in this new fallen world, the plants and the vegetation that God had given to man to sustain his physical life would be now produced only by the toil of man, the sweat of his face. Because one of the direct results of man's sin was that the Lord God cursed the ground because of man. Thorns and thistles would now grow, and because of their sin, they would in death return to the ground from which they were taken. In the garden, man would have lived perpetually. That is, they would have lived forever. God had provided plants and vegetation to sustain man's physical life forever. And in this fallen world that we live in now, plants and vegetation sustain our physical life, don't they? But they do it for a time. Man eventually dies and becomes plant food himself. Now, if you would live forever, you cannot be sustained by living plants. You must be covered by the blood of the one effectual atoning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a picture of that was given in Cain and Abel, wasn't it? Cain, who brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, who brought a blood sacrifice, the firstling of his flock. And Genesis 4 tells us that God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Remember, the Garden of Eden was planted by the Lord God. It was where man was placed by the Lord God. It was a place of blessing from the Lord God, a place of life in the Lord God, and a place of communion and peace with the Lord God. Our sin, remember, conflict, broke that relationship, that communion, that peace. And now there is conflict. We rejected, and Adam and man rejected God. We rejected His Word. We rejected the blessings of the Lord God, and that brought death. And now, death is all of our default position. We are, in essence, all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And even you young ones, the Scripture says that to you that foolishness or folly is bound up in your heart. And Scripture uses this word foolishness as akin to sin. In Psalm 69:5, it says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. They're the same thing. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick or wicked, depending on your translation. Who can understand it? But it is in the midst of this situation that we all have found ourselves in, that the Lord God offers you life in the face of death. The Lord God has made a way to bring man, that is you, back into the place of blessing, the place of communion with Him, the place of life. And the one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes to the Father, nobody has that communion with God but through me. That's John 14:9. No one gets into that place of blessing, that place of communion, that place of life, apart from Jesus Christ, in other words, that is the life. So we read in Ephesians 2:1-9, again, our state, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There's our old enemy rising up. According to the prince of the power of the air, there's our enemy again, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, another enemy from last week, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, when or how did Christ Jesus make the believer alive? If this is about life and death, when did Christ do that? And the answer is He did that at the cross. Colossians 2:13 tells us that when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, again, that's our default position, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Again, we're reviewing. These metaphors are all connected. Christ has the victory. This is how we be made alive, because those things have been nailed to the cross. So what have we seen? We've seen that man partook of the forbidden tree in a place of life, and brought death to everyone. Christ partook of the tree of Calvary in death and brought life to everyone. So now the Christian is no longer dead in his trespasses and sins, but he's alive in and by and through Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. So, to be a Christian is to be alive and not dead. Pretty simple. And as plants and vegetation are an indication of life from the beginning, plants and vegetation are used in Scripture as a metaphor or a symbol for the Christian life. And Scripture highlights four main corollaries or similarities to the plant and the Christian life. I'm sure there's more, but these are the ones that stuck out to me. As we go through many of the Scriptures which highlight the metaphor of the plant, agricultural vegetation as applied to the Christian life, look for these descriptions of the plant or vegetation that describe the Christian. I'll give you all four right now if you want to write them down. First of all, we see the life of the plant. And we've already touched on this. the life of the plant. The vegetation used in Scripture as a metaphor for the Christian life is alive as opposed to being dead. That's the point I'm making here. Okay? The second thing we're going to see is the need of the plant. The vegetation that is used in Scripture as a metaphor for the Christian life is dependent as opposed to independent. We're going to look at, third, the place of the plant. And that is simply to communicate that the vegetation that is used in Scripture as a metaphor for the Christian life is close to its source of life as opposed to far away. Okay? Proper plant placement is important. It's a lot of peas. Finally, the produce of the plant is highlighted. And that's brought to bring up the fact that the vegetation used in Scripture as a metaphor for the Christian life is fruitful and growing as opposed to barren and stagnant. Okay? So, the main point is the first one, that the plant is a symbol of the Christian life, that a plant is living, it's alive. And the remaining 3 points flesh out why the plant is alive, or why the Christian is alive, how the plant or the Christian remains alive, and what the evidence of the plant or the Christian's life is. Okay? So, in other words, when you look at a plant, can you tell if it's alive or dead? I'm seeing heads nod. Yes. How do we tell if a plant is alive or dead? You're mumbling, but nothing. It's green, okay. Well, some plants aren't necessarily bright green. Producing fruit, okay, that's great. Gets larger, it grows. Healthy roots, I like it. These are things I didn't even think about. We can look at a plant or tree and know that it's living. And what evidence do we use to make that determination? It grows, it bears fruit in its season. Do we know why a plant grows and bears fruit in its season? Why is it healthy? What about the environment? Plants only grow if they get what? Water, sun, air, fertilizer. They can grow without fertilizer, but they do a lot better with it, right? We know that plants grow because they are getting what they need to live. Okay, that's a simple concept. They're getting the water they need, the sunlight they need, the carbon dioxide they need. The plant depends on those things to live. Now, I know plants need water and sunshine. So, we have some plants up here. If I put one ice cube in that plant as I'm supposed to, am I good for the rest of the plant's life? No. Of course not. The plant would not remain alive. What do I have to do? I have to keep watering the plant. I have to keep the plant in the sun. In other words, the plant must stay close to, have regular contact with the thing that it needs. Water, light, carbon dioxide, good soil. So we first understand that the three latter points are an outgrowth, pun intended, of the fact that the vegetation used in Scripture is a metaphor for the Christian life. That the plant is alive as opposed to dead. So we start with the life of the plants or the vegetation. Man has always been made alive, and kids, this is especially important for you to hear this, because I didn't understand this fully when I was your age. But man has always been made alive by one thing, by faith. Okay? And what is faith? It's hard to define, isn't it? Here's a good definition of faith. Faith is knowing, believing, and trusting in the Word of God. Okay? Scripture has declared from the beginning that the just or the righteous shall live by what? Faith. If Adam and Eve would have believed and trusted and obeyed the Word of God that they knew from Him, would they have lived? Yes, they would have. What does Scripture say of Abraham in Genesis 15? It says, he believed the Lord God, and he counted to him as righteousness. Now, what was the proof of Adam's belief? Exactly. He obeyed. He got up. He left his homeland to go to a land he did not know. He got up and he took his son, his only son whom he loved, and he tied him up with the intent to sacrifice him with the belief that God would raise him from the grave. Abraham believed God, and Abraham had faith in God's word, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 1, the Lord God has given us a picture or a symbol of the righteous man. And this is also a symbol or a metaphor for the Christian life as it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is our righteousness. If we're made alive in Christ, we may rightly say on the basis of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our righteousness. And let's look at Psalm 1 really quickly. Turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Look how the righteous man is described and pictured as a tree. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now remember our battle metaphor? The battle is the heart, the passions, the mind, the desires, the loves. What does the righteous man delight in according to Psalm 1? The law of the Lord, the Word of God, in other words. What does the righteous man think and meditate on day and night? The Word of God. How is he described? And Scripture says he is like a tree. And what do we observe about this tree? We observe first and foremost that it's alive. It's a living tree. And this is evident in how it is described, but even more evident in its comparison to the wicked, which are like what? Chaff. Lifeless chaff that blows away with the wind. Second, we note the place of the tree. It is firmly planted by streams of water. This tree is close to the resources that it needs to live. And who gives Christians the living water that they need to live? Jesus Christ, remember? He said to the woman at the well. But the living Word of God upon which the righteous sets his delight and his thoughts is Jesus Christ. He is the living water. This is obviously associated with the need of the tree. It is dependent upon the streams of living water to live and to grow. It is dependent upon the firm foundation upon which it is planted. And we are dependent upon Jesus Christ to live. We would not be able and won't be able to stand in the day of judgment unless our lives are built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. We can produce nothing good in and of ourselves apart from Christ. Finally, this leads to the fourth point. We see the produce of this tree, that it yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. The Christian can not only not be made alive apart from Christ, but we cannot live. We can't continue to live apart from Christ. We cannot sustain our life apart from Christ. And the proof of our life, as we will see, is in the growth, in the production of fruit. Now, in the Old Testament, the vine is used as a symbol for Israel time and time again. The plant agricultural metaphor for the righteous man is carried into the New Testament. And in John 15, Jesus identifies God the Father as the gardener or the vine dresser. He identifies himself as the vine and the Christian as the branches of that vine. And as we read John 15, 1 through 11, please note that the need of the plant is highlighted here. That the picture of the branches of the vine emphasizes the great need of these branches. That the branches are dependent upon the vine in the same way the Christian is absolutely dependent upon Christ. And I'm going to read John 15, 1 through 11. Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let us note first here that Jesus is speaking in this section to His 11 faithful disciples. Judas had already left to facilitate his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though only the 11 are here, the imagery Jesus uses is applicable to all believers in the Christian life. Note that Jesus mentions two types of branches. There are the branches that bear fruit, and there are the branches that do not bear fruit. And the issue is the fruitfulness. That is what is being contrasted between the two types of branches. And as he describes them, what is emphasized about these two different types of branches is their end. Okay? What is the Father's relationship to the two types of branches according to the Scripture? What is the Father's relationship to the branch that does not bear fruit? What does the Scripture say He does? That does not bear fruit. It says He takes it away. That's what Scripture says. What is His relationship to the one that does bear fruit? He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Okay? What makes the difference between the two? It is the branch's relationship to the Word of God. Look at verse 3. Right after pointing out these two branches and the Father's relationship towards them, Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you." It is the word of God which sanctifies and cleanses the Christian. In Christ's prayer for his disciples a few chapters later in John 17, he prays, "For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, God, I spoke your word to them. They received the word and they believed it. He's saying, in essence, they have faith, right? In verse 17, he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Remember that man is saved and always has been saved by faith in the word of God. That won't change, and has never changed. The difference between the unfruitful branch and the fruitful branches are further distinguished by their relationship to Jesus Christ in this section. Look at it. Here we see the need of the branch highlighted and the need of the Christian. To be a fruitful branch requires what, according to the Scripture? Abiding in Jesus Christ. It says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." To bear fruit, then, is equal to abiding in Jesus Christ. Remember those branches that do not bear fruit, the Father takes away. That's what we said the Father's relationship to those branches was. In the same way, verse 6 tells us that if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It kind of fleshes out what he means by takes away, doesn't it? What is he in essence saying? He's saying that's death. What is the contrast in verse 7? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What is the wish of every man, especially as they're facing their end? life. Men have always pursued life. And the problem is they've done it on their own terms and in their own ways, and it always falls flat. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. We're unable to do so. We're great at producing the works of our flesh, and we read about those last week in Galatians 5. Those fleshly lusts which we read wage war against the soul. However, Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you've been made alive in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, you're going to walk according to the Spirit. The agricultural picture is that if you are a living plant, a living branch, made alive in Christ, then you will bear fruit in accordance with what you are. Okay? That was James' point when discussing the power of the tongue and how we use our tongues to bless the Lord and use our tongues for evil purposes. And he says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine figs? And the answer is obviously no. A tree bears fruit after its own kind, in the same way a Christian bears fruit after its own kind. And we know what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? Galatians 5 lists it for us. All you kids could tell me. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. The only way to be fruitful is to abide in Jesus Christ. This is the place of the plant. The branch is close to and abiding in the vine. The Christian is close to and abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in His love. And this love that we read about in the beginning of the lesson by which the sinner is made alive. 1 John 4, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. How do we abide in the love of Christ? John 15 tells us that too in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Again, it goes back to the Word of God. Okay? So this passage also emphasizes that it's the produce of the plant that proves that the plant is alive. It says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In the same way, it's the fruit of the Christian that proves who you are. In Jesus' parable of the sowers in Matthew 13, the only living plant was the fruitful plant. Do you remember that? We don't have time to go through it in detail. But he explains at the end that the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who bears the word, hears the word, and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And we said, when he explained, Jesus Christ explained the parable, he was talking about how the seed was the Word of God. And he was saying that anyone who hears the Word of the kingdom and does not understand it, where do we understand things? In our mind. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Do you see again that the battleground is listed here? The mind and the heart and the Word of God. Now, the problem is this. We all have stony hearts. That's the way we come. We're born that way. They're dead. So you can't say, all right, I'm going to go out and till my heart and make it good soil. We can't make our hearts good soil. Christ has to do that. He has to do that by the Holy Spirit. What are we supposed to do then? We're to cry out. Because when we read the Scriptures, we realize our state. We realize our inability. We realize our need. And what do needy people do? They cry out. So here again, we've seen the foundation of our battle. Conversely, a lack of fruit also reveals what you are. Jude 1:12 describes the apostate or the false teacher that is among the brethren in the church. And it describes them as this, men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In other words, when it's apple time, I know I'm going to the orchard because usually some class of some child I have is going there. And I look for apples on the apple tree in the fall. I expect them to be there. That's the season for them to be there. The apostate, you go to him for fruit when you expect to see it and it's not there. They are doubly dead. This is a picture of death and destruction. It is the end of everyone who is not a branch that is abiding in Christ. It says, look, they're going to be gathered up and burned. Someone who is an unbeliever, who is a false teacher, even some among our people, can look like they're bearing fruit, but then when you get up and you take the apple, you find out it's plastic. It'd be silly for we don't have fake plants in this church. It's not allowed. But if there were fake plants here, it would be silly for us to go water them, right? You could water them. It would look good from far away. Oh, that plant is looking good. Keep watering it. Put it by the sun. But the water and the sunlight, they don't affect the plastic plant. Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And when he said this, who was he referring to? Do you remember? The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the legal experts. He identified them as blind guides leading the blind who will both fall into a pit. And we began saying that the agricultural plant metaphor is about life and death. And yes, the life is emphasized in the Scripture, but so is the death. And you remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, right? In Matthew 13, an enemy sows tares among the wheat, and the landowner tells his servants, don't pull it up now because you might uproot the wheat. What do you say? Wait till the time of harvest. And what happened? They waited till the time of harvest, gathered all the tares, and what happened to the tares? They were burned. What happened to the wheat? They were gathered into the landowner's barn. Listen, there is a reaping that is coming. It is not just a picture. It will not be just a metaphor. It will be an actual gathering together of people. And it's described for us in Revelation 14. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is the uprooting of every plant not planted by God, the taking away of the unfruitful branch, the gathering of the tares to be burned. Scripture asks, who can abide the day of His coming? In other words, who can stand under His wrath? Who will live? Who will live according to Scripture? The just shall live. How will they live? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the just and holy wrath of God for the sin of man at Calvary. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Who can live? John 3:36 makes it clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We will end here with where we began, with a view toward heaven. We started talking about the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. We started talking about the righteous man being pictured in Psalm 1 as a tree firmly planted by streams of living water that bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Those in Christ will see this tree again. Look at, if you're still in Revelation, turn over to Revelation 22, starting in 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed. Listen to that last line. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. How do we get back in that place of blessing? We need to heed the words. We need to hear the words, believe the words, trust in the word of God. That is Jesus Christ. Are you like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water? Are you bearing fruit in season? Will you see the tree of life? In other words, are you alive? The answer is you're only alive if you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Are you abiding in Christ and in his love? You're only abiding in him as his word abides in you. Do you acknowledge that your utter need for him and dependence upon him for your life? Are you planting your mind and your heart close to him and to his word? That is a question of life and death. And it's so hard for us to sometimes answer those questions, because I was talking to Dean about this last night. We don't see growth overnight. When you plant a tree, you don't expect it to be a towering tree the next day. Growing happens, but it happens slowly, it happens over time. But after time, you see the difference. And the real test of a tree, we have a little willow in the back of our backyard. When we moved in, it was just a spindly little thing. We had to put a metal bar by it and tie it up so it would stand up straight. And the other day I looked back there, the thing is not spindly anymore. It's thick. It's big. And the real test of its endurance came when a storm came. Before, when a storm came, the thing would be pushed around and bent and broken. Now the thing doesn't move. The only way we're not going to move when the storm of judgment comes is if you're placed firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, and that you have condescended not only to speak to us, but to speak to us in a way that we can understand and can relate to. Oh Lord God, I just pray that for those here who are not alive, that you would make them alive by and through your word and faith in it, and the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. For those that are alive, Father, I pray that you would sustain our life by the same way that you gave us life, by and through your word, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would be a people that is firmly planted upon your word, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be a people and a church that bears fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither and who stands firm in the day of trial. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.